jump into the Word together. Lord, we come to you now, and we are so thankful in our hearts for this book that we've been given, this holy book. It's holy because it is your book. It has you as its source. It's breathed out by God, and it is so helpful to us. It's profitable, as Paul put it, to teach us how to live, to correct us when we are making bad choices, to correct us in the sense of getting us back on the right path, and then to fully equip us with all that we need to walk in righteousness, to carry out the works that you've ordained for us to do. So we're thankful that we have this book from you, and we pray that as we open it up this morning together, that you would be our teacher. Holy Spirit, will you please control what I say, and will you take it off the page of Scripture and implant it into our souls, as James writes, so that it might deliver us from a death kind of life into to eternal life, really the life that is lived in right relationship with God. So have your way, accomplish your good purposes, and do this for the sake of your name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are going to finish up this section in 1 John that we've been in for a couple weeks now the moral or the social test that John lays out for us in his first epistle. There are three tests of life that he lays out that we can evaluate ourselves by to make certain that we know God, that we're in God's family, that we have eternal life. That's the main reason he writes this short letter, is that we might know that we have eternal life and that that would give us joy. And this is the third of the evaluations or tests that John gives us. It's the social test, which is, do we love one another? Pretty simple. Do you love other people? That's the question that's on the table. It's the fourth time that John raises it. And the other two tests is the doctrinal test, what do you believe about Christ and sin, etc. And then the second is, it's a moral test. What do you believe about sin? And do you practice righteousness instead of sin? But this third evaluation that we are in the middle of, the final time that John addresses it, is filled with information. And we've seen John in verses 7 through 12, I've given it to you on your sermon inserts, that there are three reasons that he lays out that the children of God love one another. And the first of those we've covered already, it's God's nature. Because of God's nature, which is given to those that believe in him, we should love one another. Secondly, because of God's gift of his Son, the historical manifestation that God so loved the world that he gave his own one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. That should lead us to love other people. If God so loved us that way, which is a fact of history. And then the third one that we're going to take up this morning and then move on from there is because of God's continuing work of love. So if you're filling in your insert, because of God's continuing work of love. And that's verse 12, just one verse on this third reason that John gives us. It reads this way: no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So John does not want believers to think of love only as being God's nature and also the historical gift of his Son. He wants us to think deeper than that, more broad than that. We are to understand and live in light of the fact that God, who is love, that's what we read earlier on in verse 8, God is love, that God, who is love, is still loving people today. It didn't happen just when he gave his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's still loving people today, and his love is seen through his children. That's where we're going on this point, that his love is seen through his children. Why? The first point, because he's given us his nature. God is love. He's given us his nature, and therefore we love one another. And that is the major focus in this section. The issue of how those who truly have experienced the love of God in Christ and have received His nature, they become the instrument of God's message of love to other people. Do you know that that's what you're supposed to be? That you're an instrument in the hand of God to show love to other people? God is directing our paths, right? We see that in the scripture. He directs our path. And as He's directing our path, what He intends to do is put you right in front of someone who needs to know that God loves them. That's what John is stressing in this verse. That He wants to use us to demonstrate His love to other people. Now, listen, typically John is about as logical and easy to follow in his argument as any writer. In fact, I'd say he's the easiest writer in the scripture to follow. He writes so simply and plainly. But the rest of this chapter is atypical to John. It's a little less than crystal clear. Now, that doesn't mean that there isn't a flow to what he is saying, but it simply takes a little bit more work to arrive at the intended destination. So, having stated in verse 11 that because of God's love for us, we are obligated to love one another. Again, look at that verse. Beloved, if God so loved us through the historical manifestation of the gift of His Son, right? If He so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So, having stated that, he now emphasizes that if there is a way for others to realize that God loves them, it must come through His children who are loving each other and loving other people. That's what John is saying here. Notice this phrase, which seems, I think, out of place and a little difficult to understand what it's doing there, the very verse, part of verse 12. No one has ever seen God. Now, isn't that kind of weird? He's talking about love, and he's talking about loving one another. We're encouraged to love one another. God is love, and then we're obligated to one another because God gave His Son. We have to be giving to other people. No one has seen God at any time. It just seems abrupt and a little out of place, but believe me, it's not. Here's what John is saying. No one has seen God at any time. That's just as clear as he can put it. But let me see if I can unpack it a little bit. Number one, God is spirit. Why can no one see God? Well, because God is spirit. John 4:24 tells us that God is spirit, and those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So that means, secondly, that God is invisible. God is spirit, therefore He is invisible. So in his first epistle to Timothy, Paul wrote this in 1 Timothy 1:17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. To the King of the ages, who is immortal, he's, in other words, he never dies. He always is. He's also invisible. And then again in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, verses 15 and 16, he says, He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, brings that up again, who dwells in unapproachable light, we saw that in 1 John 1, that God is light and there is no darkness in Him. He dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. Why hasn't he been seen? Why can't he be seen? Because he's spirit and he's invisible. He is invisible. Now, if he were visible, if God the Father were visible, and by the way, the Holy Spirit, by virtue of his very title, he also is spirit and therefore he is invisible, right? So, if God were visible, no one could see Him and live, is what the scripture tells us. Listen to God speaking to Moses. When Moses pleads with God, hey, let me see your glory. Now, I think that's probably the pre-incarnate Christ that is dialoguing with him. And even the pre-incarnate Christ says to Moses, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. In other words, man in a sinful condition cannot see God in all of his glory and survive. It's unapproachable. You just can't get close enough to it. But what are we to do then with all those Old Testament manifestations, right? If God the Father is invisible and no one can see him, how can the Old Testament passages that speak of God being seen be explained? And what am I talking about? How about Genesis 3? In the cool of the day, God came walking in the garden to talk with Adam and Eve. It doesn't tell us they had a body, but it kind of is the picture. He comes walking in the garden, right? How about we move forward to Noah? Noah and God are dialoguing. Now, I suppose that there's no physical representation. It doesn't really tell us, but they're dialoguing. And then we get to Abraham. And Abraham's hanging out by a tree in Mamre. And the Lord and two angels show up. They come walking up, and he makes them a meal. And then the angels head off towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Lord has a dialogue with Abraham about how he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And there's dialogue going about where Abraham's trying to bargain with God to get it down to the, how about if there's just, it finally gets down, if there's just five righteous people there, we keep from destroying, okay. But of course, there weren't even five righteous there, and he did destroy the cities. That's what those two angels did. But that was God in physical form that was talking to Abraham. How about Moses tells us that he would go into the tent, the tabernacle, and he would meet face to face with God. No one else ever had that experience. He could go in and meet face to face with God. Or how about the parents of Samson who are offering up a sacrifice and an angel of the Lord shows up, and it becomes clear as you read the context there in the book of Judges that it's none other than the Lord himself who has shown up. And they say, oh, we're going to die because we saw the Lord. Or how about Isaiah 6, where he sees God in his temple and the seraphim flying around, those highly prized angels called seraphim, top of the angel order. They're flying around the throne of God, crying out, holy, holy, holy is Lord God Almighty. And there are others that, of course, I've not mentioned. But how about Moses in Exodus 3, where he sees a bush burning, but it's not burning up. It's just a flame, but it's not burning the bush up. And he walks up to it, and out of the bush is a voice. Take off your sandals. The ground that you're on is holy. And, well, it's the Lord talking to him in a bush. Or how about the cloud of glory that filled the tabernacle? How about the cloud that led them through the wilderness, cloud during the day, and a pillar of fire at night? Those are physical manifestations of God. What are we to do with those if God... No one has ever seen God, nor can they, because God is spirit and he's invisible. What are we to do with those? Well, the simple, clear answer is this, that most of those are the pre-incarnate Christ. That he is the one who is the communicator between God and man. He was in the Old Testament. Of course, it became more significant when he was incarnate and became man. And he explains God. And some of those, like Isaiah 6, well, that's a vision. It's not a real thing. It's a vision that Isaiah had. Just like in the book of Revelation when John the Apostle has visions of heaven and the Ancient of Days is sitting on the throne and the Lamb is standing there as if slain, and there's myriads and myriads and thousands upon thousands of angels singing and 24 elders and all kinds of people are there. It's a vision that he has. It's not necessarily a real representation. Why? Because no one has ever seen God the Father, because he's spirit and he's invisible. So that's the explanation. Well, that then brings us to the point. If no man has ever seen God or can see him because of him being spirit and being invisible, how can God be seen? How can he be seen and known? We're not there quite yet, but we're going there. We are. We're going there. But, of course, the first way is that God is seen through his Son, right? Through his Son. I think I've just explained to you that that was true in the Old Testament. It became more significant in the New Testament. We read this in the Gospel of John. You're probably familiar with it. John 1, in the beginning was the Word. And if you study the Gospel of John, it becomes abundantly clear right in the first chapter that the Word, the Ha Logos, is a reference to Jesus, right? Okay. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he was pre-existent to creation, and he was co-existent with the Father, and he is God himself. That's what those verses tell us. And then it tells us that he created everything. Everything came into being through him. Nothing that exists came into existence apart from him. And he's the light and life of men. And then we get to verse 14, and it tells us that the Word became flesh, became human, and tabernacled or dwelt among us. And by the way, just for a point of interest that thrills my soul, seeing God's control of the history and the writing of this book that is his, the Greek word that is translated tabernacle or dwelt is skenao. Skenao, and it's the same word that's translated in noun form when it refers to the tabernacle in the Old Testament, where God came and dwelt in the midst of his people there in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle. That was right in the middle, right in the center of his people. He had a presence of himself in the Old Testament. But how much better is it when Jesus came and dwelt among us? And we see him face to face. He becomes one like us, apart from sin, of course. He dwelt among us. We are his people, and he is our God. And so John tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And in verse 18, it says that no one, listen again, no one has ever seen God. The only God, or the one and only God, a reference to Jesus, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. He, the Son of God, has made Father God known. How about John 14, verses 8 and 9? Jesus is having a dialogue on the night that he's betrayed. In the upper room discourse, right? It's fantastic. And he says to them in verse 8, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And Philip, one of the 12, said to him, "Well, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And he must have, I just see him getting kind of pumped up. It's like, that was a really smart thing I just said. And Jesus says to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Whoever has seen me, the Son, has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? I've already showed you the Father. As long as I've been in your presence, I've been showing you the Father day in and day out. Because if you've seen me, you've seen my Father." By the way, that was one of the reasons why the religious leaders of the Jews took up stones to kill him. Why they kept on threatening to kill him because they knew with these words he was claiming to be God manifested in the flesh. And then we get to Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. In other words, all of the Old Testament, right? That's what it's talking about there. God spoke, and I've already listed some of those, how many times and in how many various ways he spoke to the Old Testament people. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Agrees with John 1:1 that he is the creator of all things. He is the radiance of the glory of God. That brings the cloud of God's glory into picture. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The word exact imprint, tupas, type. It was used of a seal. You'd take wax, and then you'd have a ring or a stamp that has a seal on it, and you would press it into the wax, and you would have an exact representation of the seal. So the Father is the seal, and Jesus is stamped. Exact representation. That's why if you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. So we must remember that John is writing as one who had, with many others, seen, touched, and heard the love of God manifested in the life and ministry of his Son. That's what he was saying in the first chapter of this epistle, in verses 1 through 4, that which we have seen and heard and touched and felt and ate with and all of that. He says, we declare it to you, we proclaim it to you, that he is life. So he's saying, listen, I'm one who got to see that. But, you know, the truth is most, if not all of those that John was writing to as he penned the letter, had not witnessed the words and works of Jesus. They had not seen the Son of God while he lived and ministered on the earth. They had not seen the miracles that he performed. They had not had the opportunity of sitting under his teaching. They had not beheld the Son of God hanging on a cross, bearing their sins as he hung there on that tree. They had not beheld the resurrected Lord who we sang about, who conquered death as he rose from the grave. And so they also had not seen God, right? They're like us. They're just like us, the initial recipients of this letter. And that brings us to the second means by which people can see and know God. God who is invisible and can't be seen, he can be seen. First through his Son, and secondly through his sons and daughters. Through his sons and daughters. And that's what John is saying. That when we're loving one another, God is seen and known. And that's how God wants to use us as his instrument. And that's why, you know, no one has seen God at any time. But if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. And so what John says is so marvelous. Even though God himself can't be seen, he can be seen. Isn't that what he's saying? No one has seen him at any time, but you can still see him. Yeah, can't see him through his Son anymore because his Son's in heaven too. But you can still see him. How? Look around you. Look at your brothers and sisters here. That's where you see him. You see him in each other. He is seen in those in whom he abides and in whom his perfected love abides. So it's kind of like John asks the question, well, how can people who have not seen and do not know God come to see him and know him? And the answer is when we who know him love one another. By the way, isn't that exactly what Jesus meant when he said in John 13:35, by this will all people know that you are my disciples if you love one another? That's exactly what he meant. Listen to this comment from F.F. Bruce's commentary. The love of God displayed in his people is the strongest apologetic that God has in the world. When His love is planted in their hearts and He Himself thus dwells within them, His love is perfected in the complementary response which it finds in them toward Him and toward others. In other words, they love God because God first loved them, and they love others because God first loved them. And F.F. Bruce, what a statement. That's the strongest apologetic defense, statement of proof that God has in the world, is you loving others. Wow. That's powerful. Tertullian, an early church father, wrote, "It is our care for the helpless, our practice of loving kindness that brands us in the eyes of many of our opponents. Look, they say, how they love one another. Look how they are prepared to die for one another." And when that is going on, people are seeing the invisible God. And they can come to know this God of love. You can read the example of that kind of love in Acts 2, verse 42 through 47. I'm not going to go there. In Acts chapter 4, 32 through 37, where you see people selling possessions because there were people who were in need. I mean, they were willing to give up if it was just the extra. It doesn't say that it was just the extra. Probably that people like the Corinthians were giving out of their own poverty to meet the needs of others. That is the love of God being manifested. And God was showing up there, and it tells us in those texts that they had good favor among all the people. That was seen. God was being seen, and God was coming to be known by people because of the love that was being shown by the believers one to another. So what is John's point of this? I think it is the one true God of love can be seen and known by those who have seen and know Him by the love that is shown between those who are born of God. In other words, people that have not seen and do not know God, they can see and know God by us loving one another. That's the point. Okay, on the other side of your insert that you got this morning, you'll find that there are some more points there, and I'm going to breeze through these. These first six verses were kind of the main focus that I wanted to give in this section, but there are a few more things to say. And the next thing that John tells us is that love is the evidence that we abide in God and He in us. It sounds very similar to what he just said in verse 12. And it really follows on the hill of this. We read there, "By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He's given us of His Spirit. And we've seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in Him and He in God. And so we've come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love." The second time he says it in these verses, in this section. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Now, mixed in those verses, of course, is the doctrinal test as well, isn't it? That you must believe what God has revealed about his Son. But still the main point is that love is the evidence that we abide in God and that he is in us. So loving one another is proof of two things. One is that the Holy Spirit has been given to us. That's what John says. "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit." So loving one another is proof that the Holy Spirit has been given to us. He indwells us. So this is similar to Romans 8, 14 through 16. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." The Spirit comes and dwells in us, and there's a constant interaction going on between us and the Spirit. And the thing that the Spirit keeps on telling us is, you're a child of God, live like it. You're a child of God, love like it. You're a child of God. Believe what God says. You're a child of God. You're a child of God. We need to listen to his words rather than the words that may cause us to doubt, may cause us to fear God's judgment. Listen to the Holy Spirit who tells you if you're his child. And if you are, you have the Spirit, and he will inform you of that. And then likewise, we see in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the evidence of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. You know, so there's no law that says don't love people too much. Don't have too much joy in your life. Stop, too much. No. There's no law about being patient and forbearing with people that are mean and hard-hearted. No, there's no law against being kind or being good or being faithful or any of those things. There's no law against that. And the point is so clear that the one who has received the love of God in Christ Jesus is not only born again, but he's clearly indwelt by the Holy Spirit, because the fruit of the Spirit is first and maybe foremost of all love. In fact, a lot of people think you take this list of fruit and that love is the dominant one and everything flows out of that one. I don't know if that's correct, but it is first in the list. And it is what John is stressing in his epistle. So the Holy Spirit comes to live in every believer, and he manifests himself in every believer. The Holy Spirit shows up, makes himself known in the believer's life. And that manifestation is nothing less than the life and character of God, who is spirit and invisible, but is seen by the Holy Spirit working through us. Wow. And since one of the fruit of the Spirit is love, and Christians will bear that fruit, loving one another is a demonstration that the Holy Spirit lives in us. He dwells in us, right? And here's the question. Is that demonstration in you? Is it? That's what you should be asking yourself. Is that in me? Is it clear, not only to myself, but to others, that I love people? That is the norm of my life? Not that I don't ever have a problem and I never fall into anger or I'm never mean to people. It's not that, but the norm of my life is it's clear. I love people. Can you look at your life and say, yep, that's me? You should be able to. You should be able to. If the Spirit of God is in you, you should be able to. And other people, you know, they'll understand that you're not loving them to get from them. That's not love, that's manipulation, right? They will understand that you love because you've been loved. And your loving them is a way to show God's love to them. And it demonstrates that the Spirit is in you. And then secondly, this evidence of love showing that God abides in us and in him in us, or in us in him, shows that we've truly believed and received the truth of the gospel of Christ. That, I think that's verses 14 through 16. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. That's the gospel, right? Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God in him. So loving other people is evidence that we truly have believed and received the gospel of Christ. Expression, the Savior of the world. Interesting. That's found only twice in the Bible. The Savior of the world. And it's found only here and in John's Gospel in chapter 4 and verse 42. And in John 4, 42, it's in the story of the woman at the well in Sychar, as the Samaritan woman. and Jesus dialogues with her, and then she goes back to the town from the well, and she tells everyone in the town, come and meet this man who told me everything about myself. He must be the Messiah. And the people go out, and they interact with Christ, and they come back, and they say to the woman, we don't just believe because of what you told us. Now that we've talked to him, we've come to believe that he is the Savior of the world. And by that, it is stressing, John is stressing, and those people were understanding that he was not the God of the Jews only, but also of the Samaritans. That he is the Savior for all, not just for the chosen nation. And John, as he writes this epistle, what he's stressing when he says that we have come to believe that he is the Savior of the world is that he is a Savior for anyone who will recognize that Jesus is God manifested in the flesh and that he came into this world to become our Savior by being the propitiation for our sins, satisfying God's holy justice and wrath, and that he purchased us through the giving of his life and the shedding of his blood, and we are born again. And that is true for anyone who will believe that God so loved the world that way. And of course, he's offering himself to all, isn't he? All. He offers himself to all. Of course, only those that God has chosen from before the foundation of the world will actually respond to that, but they won't even really have, in a sense, a choice about that. God will draw them to repentance and faith, and they will believe because they've been given the gift of faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they will recognize more than they ever had at any time in their life that salvation is a sovereign work of God and not the result of human merit. They will recognize that they never would have come to God if God had not loved them first. And their love of God is solely based on his love for them first. There is no merit, there is no praise, there is no boasting when it's that way. And that's what Paul meant when he says salvation is by grace through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, on your sheet, you're missing a point. So if you have some room, you want to write another point. I don't know if you had it on the sheet that I gave you last week or not, Joel, but it is this. Perfected love removes the fear of judgment. Perfected love removes the fear of judgment. And that's verses 17 through 19. So I'll let you write that. Perfected love removes the fear of judgment. And notice that three times in verses 17 through 19, he refers to perfected love, either in noun form or verb form. But it's clear that that is the point, that perfected love, the love of God in us, removes the fear of God's judgment. So, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love, there's the second one, perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been, third time, perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. So what is this again, this perfected love? I talked about it way back in chapter 2. What is this perfected love? Well, the word that is used here in its noun or verbal form is teleos or telos, depending on noun, adjective, so on. You don't need to write that word down. But it has this meaning. Not perfect in the sense of without flaw, but perfect in the sense that it is mature, it is complete, or it is growing into being completed. That's what the word that's used here means. we're looking more and more, our love is looking more and more like the love of God. God loved us, and so more and more as we grow in our relationship with God, the more our love looks like His love. That's what He's saying. And we're not left to our own ideas as what perfective love looks like. And I'm glad that we're not. We don't have to try to figure out exactly what it means to have mature or complete or growing love. Now, I'm not going to go there, but I want you to write down a passage that describes this kind of love. And I ask you to do this week, maybe later today. Go home and read these verses. They'll be very, very familiar probably to all of you, if not at least most of you. It's 1 Corinthians 13. The whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. And particularly in verses 4 through 8 is Paul's listing not a definition of love, but a understanding of what love does and does not do. So you want to see if you have perfected love in your life? Go there and read them. There's all kinds of statements about what it does and what it does not do, and it kind of goes back and forth. I'll just read that to you right now, not give it an explanation, but just don't go there. Just listen to these words. So love suffers long or is patient, and love is kind. Love doesn't envy. In other words, it's not jealous. Love does not parade itself. In other words, it doesn't brag. It's not a braggadocio thing. Love is not puffed up or arrogant. Love does not behave rudely. And that means act in an unbecoming manner. Love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. Love thinks no evil or doesn't, here's what it really means, it doesn't keep a record of wrongs done to you. Love does not rejoice in iniquity or sin or unrighteousness, but it does rejoice with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes the best about people. Love believes all things. And love hopes all things, always hoping for better things for people instead of make them pay. So back to the idea of mature love negating this fear of judgment. Listen, love and fear go together as well as, I don't know, oil and water. Love and fear don't go together, like oil and water don't go together. And John is saying that you can have love and reverence for God, that type of fear of God at the same time, but you cannot have love and fear God's execution of judgment on you. No, they don't go together. So if you're afraid of His final judgment, if you're afraid of His final judgment, now, discipline's a whole other thing. And we should be fearful even of His discipline, that, you know, He will deal with us in a loving way that way. But John's not talking about that. He's talking about the execution of final judgment, where we're sent away and into eternity apart from God. If you're afraid of His judgment, then love, God's love, has not been perfected in you. That's what he's saying. If you fear His judgment, I don't know what's going to, I just hope that in the end, He doesn't whack me with His wrath. The love of God has not been perfected in you. Now, you might just be a little confused. Okay, that's possible. But the truth is, believers will grow in the love of God, and they will understand. And this is a gift of God, that we can have an understanding that I never need fear the judgment of God, that there is no condemnation for me because I am in Christ Jesus. And He bore my condemnation already. So there's nothing left to give me by way of condemnation. Only a welcome entrance into His presence. So in the context, John is clearly referring to the fear of final judgment, which God will bring upon the ungodly and the unrighteous. we know that that isn't what awaits us. Finally, last point of John's, he's trying to get across to us about love and how it is evidence of being children of God and that God abides in us and we in him is verse 20. Some people are just pretenders. Sounds very similar to his first chapter in this letter. He says there in verse 20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. He is a liar, for he does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. Listen, we're back to that. It doesn't matter what you say. It matters what you believe and have received. And that is the truth about who the Son of God is and the salvation that is in him and the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. And when that is true, then you don't just say that you love God and say that you love other people. You actually love God and you love other people. But there are clearly people, John is saying, who say, well, I love God. But they don't love other people. They don't love their brother, their sister. They don't love anyone but themselves. John is saying, the truth is out. The truth is as clear as the nose on your face. You are a liar if that's you. You do not speak the truth about yourself. And he explains it, doesn't he? He says, hey, You can't be a person who doesn't love his brother, but at the same time say that you love God. No. If you can't love your brother, listen, Tom's sitting here. He's my brother. We spend a lot of time together. We have offices side by side. We enjoy each other's company. He's right in front of me. And I turn my back to him. And I don't love him. He has a need, and I don't care about that. I shut off my heart. I say mean things to him. I hurt him, and I give no thought to that because I'm only concerned about myself. If I do that, how can I then say, but God, I love you so much. Where are you, God? I can't see you. No, I can see him right there. But if I've turned my back to the one that reveals the Father to me by his love, how can I say that I love God if I hate him? It's not possible, is it? That's why that is representation of being a liar. A liar. It's an argument from the great or from the lesser to the greater, isn't it? The lesser is loving someone else. The greater is loving God. But the truth is, you can't have one without the other. You need the lesser and the greater. And if you truly have the greater love for God, you will, in fact, have love for other people. And this is the repeated message in the four times that John has covered the social test. True believers love one another. They do. It's the great evidence that they are children of God. Evidence that they have eternal life dwelling in them. So, conclusion is verse 21. Well, I'm going to make it broader than that. Conclusion to this section then. I said it from the very first sermon 2 weeks ago that the stress is clearly on the importance of us loving one another, the social test, right? And I mentioned that three times, three different ways John makes this clear. And the first was in verse 7 where we were encouraged to love one another. Beloved, let us love one another. Let us love one another. It's an encouragement. That's verse 7. And then in verse 11, it was presented as an obligation that we have. That's elevating it, isn't it? It's an obligation that we have. Why? Because if God so loved us, we ought to. We ought to. We owe this to one another, to love one another. And then thirdly, and even elevating it even more, we are, in fact, commanded to love one another. This is verse 21. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his neighbor or his brother. So, hey, believer, brother, sister, Christian, child of God, saint, heir of salvation, all these wonderful terms that describe the true children of God. If you are one of them, hey, let's be lovers, not haters. In fact, if you're a true child of God, you'll be a lover, not a hater. But you should leave here today asking, am I a lover or am I a hater? And if you can say with confidence, I'm a lover because I have received the love of God and His presence is all over my life, then rejoice in that. That doesn't come from you. It comes from Him. It comes from Him. So rejoice in His goodness in giving you certainty and confidence that you are His child because He's showing up that way in your life. But if you would say, in all honesty, just in the quiet of your heart, you know, truth is, I think I'm a hater, not a lover. But I'd like to be a lover. Well, then you can become one. But you can't become one on your own. You just can't. You're a slave to sin. You're a slave to selfishness. You're a slave to everything that is harsh and mean. And it's like, well, no, I'm not really a mean person. Compared to the love of God, you are. It's filthy rags, that kind of thinking that I'm such a great person. Apart from God, no, you're not. If you're a hater, then I encourage you, before you leave here today, please just say to God, the quiet of your heart, or grab someone and say, hey, could you just talk this through with me one time? I want to know that I know God. I want to know that I'm loved by God. I want to know the Son of God. I want to know that He's my Savior. He can be that for you today. If you see that you're a hater and you want to be a lover, then that just means that God is right now drawing you to His Son. So respond to His drawing and let Him know, whether it's a quiet prayer or it's talking with someone, don't wait. Don't wait. You don't have tomorrow promised to you. But you're here today and you're here right now. And today is the day of salvation. If you hear God speaking, do not harden your heart, or it may be too late. Lord, we come to you and we're so thankful for your love for us, for the Lord Jesus, and all the different ways that you love us. You've given us Him, and that is the best, and you freely have given us all things as well. And that, too, is all found in Him, our great Savior. We humble ourselves before you. We recognize that this is your work. We are really responders. We're not initiators when it comes to this. We love you because you have first loved us. And thank you that you didn't demand that we first love you or that we clean up our life, because we couldn't have done that. Thank you that you met us where we were, in our helpless state, in our sin, as your enemy, as ungodly as we could be. You met us by a demonstration of your love, the giving of your Son. So thank you. Thank you. We praise you, O gracious and merciful God. We lift you up, dear Son of God. We acknowledge you as our Savior. We exalt the name of Jesus, the name that is above every name. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for coming to live within us and reminding us every day that we are your child of God. So, thank you. Praise you. Give thanks to you in Jesus' name. Amen.